truth, your word, your living word. And Lord, we ask to hear from you this day. Thank you that we can gather together, that we can hear from you, hear about you. And thank you for the time that our ministers do spend before you in quietness, receiving from you to feed us. In Jesus' name we are thankful. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so good morning, everyone. So if you're at Titus again, we're going to read up on, again, what the requirements that Paul wrote to Titus for choosing pastors and elders in the island of Crete, because there's churches that are having some problems there. So these qualifications are from the Word of God and are very, it's a very, very high standard that God has written in these words here. And only a few men will qualify for these positions, that, and it's only by God's grace that they qualify. Bible university seminaries can help prepare a man for the ministry. Churches can offer opportunity for the ministry, but to be called to the ministry really comes from God. For it is a specific kind of life that God can produce, and only God can produce. For the ones that God calls to be a pastor and elder will meet the requirements, because he will not make these requirements possible if he couldn't produce them. For you will see that they will meet them, and they will also maintain these challenges, all because of God's grace and by the Holy Spirit. These requirements are found in 1 Timothy 3, and right here also in Titus chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9. And all the requirements, according to verse 6, fall under the umbrella statement of being above reproach. So let's read Titus 1, 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might have what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So again, that umbrella statement of above reproach is really the key. For there is nothing in his life that he can be accused of, at least accused of justly. But he can't be found guilty. There is nothing in his past that can come out as a scandalous thing for not only him, but also for the church. And under that phrase, above reproach, there are four categories. And we've looked at one, his sexual morality, not really about his marital status, but it's more about his moral life, that he is completely devoted to the one woman who is his wife. And then in verse 6, we looked at the leadership skills in the family by having children who believe and not being accused of dissipation or rebellion, which proves that he's a good leader and he has good leadership skills. The fourth one is on his teaching skills, which we will look at that, Lord willing, next week. The third category falls into his personal character, which is also to be above reproach. In verses 7 and 8, we have what a pastor must not be and what a pastor must be. And they are all simple, but they need to be looked at. Last week, we looked at the pastor and elder must be above reproach in being a steward of God, and that he is not self-willed, or what he is not in love, that he's not in love with himself, and that he's not arrogant or stubborn. Also, that he is not quick-tempered, that he doesn't have an anger that is always there, always ready to explode over every little thing. He doesn't get what he wants. So that anger is there, and if he doesn't get what he wants, he explodes. That would disqualify him for being a steward of God's church. And that is, he is not quick-tempered. That he doesn't always explode. And when he is... And then, well, where we stopped last week, is that he is not addicted to wine. And this is where we're going to start here. So the phrase, not addicted to wine, in the ESV, it translates it as a drunkard. The Greek word is parinos, if I'm pronouncing that right, which is two words. It's oinos, for wine, and para, which is to be alongside. So literally translated, it's not being alongside wine. 1 Timothy 3 uses the same thing, same word. It says, not to be alongside wine. And if you go back to Titus 2:3, the older women are not to be to slave to much wine, which is not to have lordship over you. And in 1 Timothy 3:8, it says, not addicted to much wine. So not only in leadership, but also in the church, as indicated by the older women in chapter 2 of Titus, they are not to be associated with wine. In 1 Timothy 3:2, a word is added which is temperate or sober-minded, which adds requirement. It is one who is an abstainer from wine, someone who is alert. He's clear-headed. The pastor or elder is to be alert at all times, clear-headed, to be in control of their senses at all times. Does this mean that a pastor and elder can never take a drink of wine at all? No, it doesn't mean that. For they did drink wine in ancient times. And you are probably thinking of Jesus' first miracle where he turned water into wine. But let's look for a time here that this verse in wine today versus the wine we had back in the biblical times. So when I study this, one thing today is that when you travel into different countries, what is often asked? When you travel, it's like, can I drink the water here? Why? Because there are some risks. There are certain things, bacteria, diseases, that can infect your body by drinking some local water. Even our water coming out of our tap is treated to make it drinkable. And that was true and even in ancient times. And unless it was a clear running stream or a spring, standing water has a high possibility of a health hazard. Not to mention refrigeration wasn't even available back then. Juices and fruit were common to drink back then. And a common one was from grapes. And because there was no refrigeration, many of these juices would ferment. And fairly fast. It was sweet at the beginning, and it would take a while for it to go bad. And because of that, they would take some precautions. One was to mix wine with water, as much as 8 to 1. And this would be like a disinfectant for the water, rather than the drinking of the wine, because 8 to 1 isn't, there's not much wine there. But it would be more of a drinkable water and less potential to be harmful. The other thing that they did is that they would boil this juice into like kind of like a jam. It would evaporate the alcohol and most of the liquid. And they would make this paste, and sometimes they would spread it on bread, like we do today with jam. But they would often keep this pasty concentrate in skins. And then they would dilute it with water later, but would have almost no alcohol at all. It would be kind of a non-alcoholic wine. And then again, wine mixed 8 to 1 wouldn't have much alcohol in it either. And it would be tough to get drunk on it because you'd have to drink a whole lot to get drunk. So when you hear the word wine in the Bible, it's not the same stuff that we call wine today. Nanette and I, we tried making wine out of the grapes from our garden. And we went through the whole steps, all the directions. We pressed it, put the yeast, disinfected it, put it in the bottle. We let it ferment for 2 years. And just, 2 weeks ago, we opened it up. And, man, it was terrible. So we dumped it. And I think God was just protecting us from that. And it was perfect timing for this message here. But wine today comes straight from the fruit, mostly from grapes. And through a process of sterilization, it is purposely fermented. And wine seems to be consumed for the reason of to get intoxicating, at least at some level. And what I hear a lot when people drink wine, the excuse is that it relaxes me. And if you really want to see some interesting looks, try watering it down. Get a nice glass of wine and water it down, and you'll see some eyes kind of cross-eyed, especially from those wine, so-called wine connoisseurs and those vintners that are out there. But you usually make wine out of, we don't usually make wine today out of concentrates. It just comes right out of the fruit and fermented. So when you read the word wine in the Bible, it's not necessarily the same wine that we're getting out of the bottles today. And here in Titus, what does it mean for a person not to be alongside wine? Paronos. And the NASB translates it as addicted. Para means alongside, meaning someone who is alongside wine, not one who hangs around wine. Someone who needs to indulge themselves to the point of not being able to function in a normal way. Now back then, when Titus was written, they didn't have air conditioning, and their climate was similar to what we have today here in California, at least that's what I've been told. It can be very hot, and usually you would have to consume a lot of liquid to keep hydrated. It would be easy for people to get a little intoxicated if they were drinking fermented wine, especially in the summertime. But the whole idea is that they would quench their thirst without being intoxicated. Not the same today. Wine today is mostly to get some kind of buzz. Paul is telling Titus that the one who is going to be a spiritual leader can't be involved in this kind of behavior. He can't be addicted to wine. Don't want to see him always alongside wine, gravitating towards the open bar, so to speak, with the whole idea that you are not just drinking to quench your thirst, you are drinking because it really is a part of your life. And it has an impact on the way you think. The implication is that the person will always be around when parties and events are alongside alcohol, and the consumption of it will have the potential of losing control of yourself to the point where you would say or do things that are not appropriate, which would associate you with drunkards and or sinners and what they do. And that's still true for today. People who frequent bars, drink alcoholic beverages to the point that they get drunk, are not fit for the ministry. And if you think about it, there are so many non-alcoholic beverages to hydrate that there is really no reason to drink any kind of alcoholic beverages. For it is not necessary like it was in the past. Why would anybody in the ministry partake in strong drink? Another way to look at it is that it is damaging to those who are under the headship of a pastor. We do have 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about eating and drinking things in front of weak believers that can make them stumble. And in Romans 14:21 says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles." It's very important words to live by. Elders and pastors always have eyes on them. And Paul knew this. For if he were to eat something that would offend a brother, he wouldn't eat it. And the same with the drink. If it offended his brother, he would just not do it. Obviously, if a pastor travels and is a guest at a church or at another country and is offered real wine for the Lord's table, he doesn't have to abstain from that. This is about someone who is addicted to wine, which would disqualify him as a pastor and elder. And even today, as a pastor and elder, why drink any alcohol? If there is a chance of making a weak brother stumble. And if you look at Leviticus 10:9, Aaron and all the high priests were instructed to stay away from any alcoholic beverages. It says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you." And in Proverbs 31:4-5 it says, "It is not for kings or Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all who is afflicted." Alcoholic beverages were not for kings or rulers, meaning that nobody in a leadership office with a priest, whether he's a king or a ruler, should drink any alcoholic beverages. And that is why they had to make because they had to make very important decisions. Decisions that would affect a whole wide range of people. Aaron, the high priest, the king, princes, the rulers were to abstain from anything that could affect their senses. We also have that in the Old Testament, the vow of the, associated with the people like Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist, and they were called a Nazirite, which is the Nazarene or Nazirite vow. This vow was a vow of devotion of or commitment to God that said, I want to live the highest level of self-denial. It doesn't matter what I wear, what I look like, how I grow my hair, and I don't touch wine or strong drink. I'm going to live a life that is simply and straightforward, very disciplined, a devoted life to God. And here again, by God's grace, John the Baptist lived this kind of life. In Luke 1:15, says, For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And Jesus said that there was no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, one argument I hear a lot in favor of drinking wine is quoted from 1 Timothy 5:3, when Paul says, No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, I can kind of get that argument, but why would Paul tell Timothy that if he was already drinking wine, that it was okay to take some wine? In other words, it seems that Paul had to tell Timothy to do that meant that Timothy wasn't drinking wine. It wasn't his normal behavior, and that he was abstaining from wine. So if a Nazirite could abstain from that level, I would think that the leaders in the early church would also abstain from alcohol. So the man who is to be chosen for the position or elder or pastor is a man who is not given to wine. A man now does not have to go alongside wine. He's not addicted to wine. And 1 Timothy 3:8 says, deacons are not to be addicted to wine. Titus here in chapter 2 says, older women are not to be a slave to much wine. So the whole point is that whether you are an elder, a deacon, a person in the congregation, you should avoid anything that can cause you to be intoxicated. Now back in verse 7 it says, after not being addicted to wine, that this person is not to be pugnacious. The Greek word is plectus, which is a noun, but it really means somebody who is, that likes to hit. Somebody who strikes the face. It's a contentious person, somebody who quarrels. It's really someone who will hit you and give you a blow, someone who resolves conflict by hitting someone. It doesn't seem like this is a way of working things out. If you look at the news today, it seems like people use this method all the time. You might call it a different term, like gang violence or spousal abuse or road rage. But in contrast, we have Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 11:9. So look what it says here. It says in verse 19, it says, For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. As if to say, learn to live with it. There is going to be people out there who are going to hit you in the face because they are upset with you. For that is the way it is. But if you are an elder or pastor, you can't do that. Anyone with a position of spiritual ministry can't go around hitting people to resolve conflict. Make sense? 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25 says, The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Here the idea is the servant of the Lord must not be this self-willed, quick-tempered, who drinks and will resort to physical violence, which implies verbal abuse or lashing out. which is no place for one who hits back, fights back. One who is a pugnacious person cannot be a leader in the church. A leader in the church is to resolve conflict peaceably, biblically, in a godly, gentle, meek, and humble manner. Next in verse 7, it says, not fond of sordid gain. Sordid means shameful, detestable, seedy, sleazy. It's really not a good word here. And gain, someone who is after personal gain. Shamefully, he doesn't care how he makes money. He doesn't care how he gets his material things. He lacks integrity and honesty. 1 Corinthians 9:11 and 14 says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we have endured anything rather than put on obstacles in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Certainly, the preacher should get paid. But this last phrase, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, it really isn't saying that they should live by what you preach, but more the idea that when you preach, you ought to get your living from what you preach. And in 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So we know that pastors, if God so chooses, for not all pastors and elders need to get paid, but it is an option, and Paul's saying it is a right. But pastors don't do it for money. 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, which saying the same thing in Titus, pastors are not in it for the money. They can be paid, but that is not the motive for doing it. In contrast, that is what false teachers do. They do it for money. They seek the sordid gain. Listen to this description as a false teacher in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accord with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissensions, slanders, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with no contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then you get to verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Man of God is a term here for a pastor or an elder in a church. A preacher of the word. It is a word that describes the prophets of the Old Testament. If you are one of those, flee from the lust of money, from the love of money. And man who is in love with money, occupied with the getting of money, will compromise himself and will gain it in an assorted way. The man who is a leader in the church must not be greedy, not to indulge, because he can be easily corrupted. If you have a man who is selfish and greedy, and you put him in charge with the church's money, you will have a very volatile situation. And if you have witnesses this, or got that? I have personally witnessed this happen in a church and how it dissolved. It is very destructive on how money destroyed a church, and it affected many people. There is a new movie coming out on HBO. We have HBO for free, so we watch it sometimes. It's called The Righteous Gemstone, and the previews are very disturbing. This portrayal is exactly the opposite of the man described here in Titus. I have not seen it, just the previews, but that's enough. But it's just amazing on how Hollywood exalts the false teacher, mocks Christianity. And unfortunately, many people think that's what Christianity is. For false teachers are self-willed, self-motivated, self-directed, arrogant, angry when things don't go their way, often addicted to wine, really into the good life, a life that is not under the control of the Holy Spirit. And they all do it for money. That is not somebody you want leading a church. But they had that in this island of Crete. This is what Titus had to deal with. Verse 10 says, "For they were many who were insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers." And verse 11 says, "Sordid gain." Titus was dealing with false teachers who were the opposite of what was required to be a pastor or an elder. Now, we come to the positive side, verse 8. Hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. What a pastor must be is hospitable. It's philoxenos in the Greek, which is another compound word, philio, which means to love, and xenos, which means strangers. So the compound word means to love strangers. That word is also used in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Romans 12:13. It's to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. In Hebrews 13:2, it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." It is a characteristic of a Christian. It primarily means, although it does have some other implications, but the idea is that opening your life and resources to people you don't know. And in the context of the early church, it had to do with other Christians. Back in the day, the early church, becoming a Christian would often mean that you were kicked out of your city because of persecution. Or maybe you traveled because you were in the church ministry. Or just because your line of work, you traveled a lot. But taverns and inns were often very dangerous. Places to stay, they were filled with debauchery, thieves, they would be filled with prostitutes, and it was not a very desirous place to stay. So Christians would open up their homes for other Christians, and your home, food, clothes, and other resources would meet the needs of people you didn't know. Hospitality is not having your friends over for dinner. That's a nice thing to do, but it's not what it means in this biblical sense. Jesus said, Luke chapter 14, says, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Loving a stranger is giving people who can't pay it back. They don't have the resources to pay you back. Sounds a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? Loving a stranger, opening your life, your resources to anyone in need, that is hospitality. And that is what it is to characterize this man who is to be considered an elder. He is a generous man. He gives anything and everything to anyone who is in need, which is the opposite of someone who wants gain. He sees that everything he has is means to meet the needs of those he doesn't know. The next thing is, he is to be a lover of good. Again, it is a compound Greek word, philio and agathos, which is to love what is good. You can tell a lot about a man how he spends his time, what kind of people he hangs around, what kind of hobbies he has, What is important to him? Is it good? Is it bad? His heart should respond to what is good, to what is noble. Does he have what is described in Philippians 4:8? It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You can tell a lot about a person by how he loves, how what he is involved with, or who he is associated with, who he loves. Does he praise worthy people? Does he do what is right? Does his heart respond to what is excellent? So the third thing, is the man sensible? Your Bible might say self-controlled. But this is, again, a compound word in the Greek, sophron, which literally means to save mind. This man is to have saving thoughts, or translated, he is to be right-minded. He is in control of his mind. His thoughts are redeemed thoughts. They are delivered from the mundane and earthly way of thinking. His mind is not the gutter. His mind is above the trivial, the frivolous. He's not a clown or a jokester, but a man with sure and steady wisdom, careful in judgment, thoughtful, profound, deep with discipline. 1 Timothy 3:2 in the NASB translates the same word into prudent, which is a form of a disciplined wisdom. The fourth is, this man has to be upright or just, which is dikaios, a word used in the New Testament as righteous. It's a legal term. He is a man approved by God, meaning that he meets God's standards. The verdict is a positive one, and it's divine. God looks at him and says, this man is right. This man is good. He is righteous, and he meets the standard. It sure seems that that's all that he would have had to say. This word seems to cover it all, for if God approves of him, that is all you need to know. For he is right with God. He has a reputation as a man who is approved by God because he lives according to the high divine standards. The next word is added, which is the Greek word hosios, which is paired with the word saffron often, but when you put the words together, it's righteous and devout. It is a word translated as holy, not hoisis, but which also means holy, but this word is holy as pure, unpolluted, free from any stain of sin, which really is saying, in other words, that he is above reproach. In every day of his life, in every way of his life, everywhere you look, his life is above reproach. There is no stain, no sin. Well, it sounds like the only person qualified for this position is Jesus Christ. Are there really people like this? If you were to have this job as Titus, if Paul gave you this letter, could you find people like this? How far would you have to look? For if we know that there is no one that is free of sin, but sin is committed, sin is confessed, sin is dealt with, and sin that does not scandalize the church, for there are people like that. Because Christians can live a life like that, by God's grace and mercy, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This word hoisos is really a good word, for it has to do with the life that is utterly set apart from sin. A life that is pure in this very character, for it's a high level of holiness. So high of a word, it actually describes the Messiah in Acts 2:27. It says the Holy One. It also used to describe Jesus Christ in Acts 13:35, Hebrews 7:26, and Revelation 16:5. It has to do with being holy. The man is right before God. He is holy in the way he lives. It is an extremely high standard that this man has to qualify to lead God's church. And the last one in this list of qualifications, that the man to be considered as a pastor or an elder must be self-controlled, or literally meaning restrained. He is a man who has control of his life, and we are not talking about the sovereign control, but self-control, meaning you don't have to have a bunch of people around to help you live accountable. And yes, it is nice to have people around you for encouragement, but if a man cannot walk with the Lord without the help of a bunch of people around him, when he is not fit to, then he is not fit to be a pastor. And I can't help but think about the Truth Project when Dale Tackett said, "Do you really believe what you believe?" And I think he gave an example of, or if you're by yourself, do you purposely sin? And if you do, you really don't believe that God is looking at you. Obviously, I am paraphrasing, but that's the point. If a man cannot control his life in righteousness and holiness when he is absolutely by himself, he doesn't belong as a leader. He doesn't belong to lead God's church. If the man is controlled from the outside, he doesn't belong in the ministry. He needs to be controlled by the inside by the Holy Spirit. Because if there is not a commitment on the inside that holds his life in check, it is fruitless to control him from the outside. Now, I understand the necessity of accountability, but if a man wants to sin, there is no amount of accountability that will keep him from sinning. And I see that a lot with drug and alcohol abuse. And I know someone specifically that in their church, they rented a house to confront a man who was an alcoholic, and they lived with him. And I don't know if he even lasted a year, but he just wouldn't do it. He would hide drinks. He would lie. He would cheat on there. And they had three men to hold him accountable, and it didn't work because the man liked his sin, and he kept on doing it. The character of a pastor comes from the inside. He is self-controlled. He has control over his life. He doesn't need to be policed. You would be able to send him to any part of the world, and he would walk with God with integrity in his heart, even if nobody is watching, because that's the kind of man he is. He has the grace of God in his life to the degree that he is mature, and he can apply that maturity to any kind of temptations that are confronted him. So again, these general characters of one who is to be a pastor or an elder is so demanding, and the point too is that you just need to keep your pastors in prayer. And if these elite men were to fall into sin, serious consequences happen. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Public rebuke to an elder who sins, to a pastor who sins, is fitting. Now that you are all well versed in what Titus has to do to choose men to be a pastor and elder, how would you like his job? For this is a grueling task. I couldn't imagine even finding someone who would qualify. But even if you did find such a person, how would you convince them to do it? I could imagine what the want ads in the newspaper, what these qualifications, this full-time position, 24/7, little to no pay. Please apply in person. But if anybody did, it would automatically disqualify them just because they think they can do it. Now, I have asked the question of why do we need to know this? Not only is it the Word of God, and I hope it will motivate you to pray for the pastors and elders that know that on an ongoing basis. And you were looking at these requirements and saying, "Phew, I'm glad I'm not a pastor or an elder. I like my life the way it is, because I don't like change." But why does God make the standard so high for the general character of a leader of a church? The real reason is because that is how God wants you to live. You know that deep down inside, don't you? God wants you to be not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just and devout, self-controlled. That is why God wants the leaders to be that way, because how are you going to get to that point if you don't have someone you can follow? These leaders are different than everybody else because they are to be what everybody else is to be. That is what leadership in the church is all about. And that is what Jesus says in Luke 6:40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. The standard is high because God wants his flock to be holy even as he is holy. Amen. And next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about his teaching skills.